I am preaching a message, as you can see from your handout, Floating Iron, Christ's Church in the School of the Prophets. I'm taking the passage of Scripture, as you see, it's in the Old King James Version in your handout, 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 6, and the man of God said, "Where fell it?" And he showed him the place, and he cut down a stick and cast it in thither, and the iron did swim, or float, from the original Hebrew. And that's the word of the Lord, and he will most certainly add his abundant blessing to the reading of his holy truth, as Brother Larry has read it, and as I mentioned the scripture verse, let's pray. Our most blessed and gracious Father and God, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we thank you, Lord, for the blessed truth that you have set before us. A banquet indeed is your word, Lord, and may we glean from it that our spirits, our souls may be nourished, that Christ may be exalted, and that, Heavenly Father, that you'll be glorified. We ask, Father, that the truth will penetrate our beings, and that we may not merely have understanding of your word, but that it will also change us, and that it will go forth unto our behavior, that we may behave accordingly, and that we may see the fruit of this ministry of your word to us, and that we may worship you in all of our doings. We thank you, Heavenly Father. We ask you to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and as we worship you from the word today, be glorified in your people, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. For an historical overview, we see this chapter divided up into three parts. We have the School of the Prophets and the Swimming Iron. And in verses 1 through 7, I'm going to cover that a little bit later in our holy observation, verse by verse. Verses 8 through 23, we have the spiritual army and Syrian blindness. The Syrian king plots to capture Elisha after this whole School of the Prophets move that happens. And so the Syrian king plans to capture Elisha because they said, "Is there a traitor?" And, the king Ben-Hadad says, "Is there a traitor in my camp? Because every time I send out troops, the Israel army moves." And he says, "No, there's no traitor." But Elisha does tell the king of Samaria what you think in your bedchamber. And so he says, in your bedroom. And so he says, "Well, let's go capture Elisha. Let's go capture this prophet." And they find out that he is in Dothan. Elisha is he's an itinerant prophet. He's not just at the school, but he goes around and he moves around, much like Elijah did. And so in verses 14 to 17, as they are surrounded now where they are, and his servant says to him, "Lord, my master, what's going on? We're surrounded by this contingent. It's not a large army. It's probably just a cohort, maybe 100 or 200 men that have gone down to capture Elisha. You know, it's just one prophet. He doesn't have to send the entire army." So his servant is scared. And so Elisha says, "Lord, open up his eyes." And then he sees all the invisible realm of the chariots of the Lord, and what would be called the Sabaoth in Hebrew, the Sabaoth, the host of the Lord, is surrounding them. And then he says, "Strike him with blindness," and the Lord strikes the Syrian army with blindness. And Elisha goes up and says, "Hey, so you're looking for this prophet? I'll show you where he is. Follow me." And so they're blind and probably holding one another's hands as he leads them right into the city of Samaria in the northern Israel kingdom, and brings them right into the city of Samaria. And so the king of Samaria says, "Well, should I strike him down?" "No, they're your captives. Feed them and let them go." And so he feeds them and lets them go. And then by and by, in verses 24 to 29, Samaria is besieged and suffers this terrible famine. And in this terrible famine, that the price of a donkey's head is 80 pieces of silver. That's quite a lot. How many was it? Talents of silver or shekels of silver? I gotta look again. I think it's. You gotta find it in this Bible. Anyway, 80 pieces of silver, shekels of silver, or talents of silver. If it was a talent, if it was talents of silver, like Naaman was the week before, that's something that I mentioned. Naaman, with all his silver, he had an estimated $4.7 million that he took down to be healed from his leprosy. And so this is quite a bit of money for a donkey's head. And a cab would be about a quarter of a cab that it was talking about. A cab is probably about a quart or a liter. So a cab of dove's dung, in order to use it to make a fire, that was going for quite a substantial amount too. And so that would have been about maybe half a pint. Half a pint of dove's feces in order to try to make a fire with, and that was going for a pretty penny. And so the king is walking around, and the woman cries out, King, you know, you need to help us out here as someone who's in the know, and you know, you're a leader here. He says, look, this is the Lord's doing. We have this famine. What can I possibly do? But go ahead and tell me what's going on. Well, we made an agreement and struck a deal that if I kill my son and we eat him and boil him up and eat him today, that we'll eat her son tomorrow. Now we ate my son, and now she refuses to give us her son. And she's hid him. And the king of Samaria was already fasting. He tore his clothes, and they saw that he was wearing sackcloth underneath because he was praying that this famine would be over. Unfortunately, he was praying to Baal, the false gods. He wasn't praying to Jehovah God, the God of Elisha. And so because of this, he was furious. In verses 30 to 33, the Samaritan king is furious with Elisha because there are many commentators that suggest certain things, but it seems like if you read it as a whole, and if you read forward into chapter 7, which is where the story will continue, is that he was upset because he let the Syrian army go, or at least a portion of the Syrian army go. If I had a victory, maybe we wouldn't have this besiegement. But the besiegement wasn't what caused the famine. The Lord God caused this famine. This man was an idolater, and these are the things. In order for Elisha to come forth and bring about judgment in chapter 7, which we'll end up seeing, but we have before us a real interesting story, which most of you know. We have Elisha's school of the prophets, the sons of the prophets, and there's some lessons there. This is why the secondary title to this message is Christ's Church and the School of the Prophets. There is a parallel here with Elisha's school in just these seven verses. And I want to cover them in two parts, really. First, the similitude of Elisha's school and Christ's Church. We see in verse 1, the sons of the prophets are full of growth, which is like the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the prophet. Every prophet that comes before him, the sons of the prophet or Elisha, they were figures or types of the prophet that was to come. Moses spoke in Deuteronomy chapter 18, that says that there will be a prophet. The Lord will raise up a prophet like unto you, like me. Him you must listen to. And he was speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, because in his offices, through his ministry, he was prophet, priest, and king. And so in this, in verse 1, I want to read that from the New King James Version. It says, and the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, see now, the place where we dwell with you is too small for us. Let us go to the Jordan, in verse 2, and let every man take a beam from there, and let us make there a place where we may dwell. And so we see that it is full of growth. See, as soon as the lecherous Gehazi in chapter 6, and many of you who were here last week remember that Gehazi was the servant of the Lord by name. He was greedy, and when Naaman, the king, Syrian king's great captain, came and he was healed by dipping into the Jordan seven times, and we saw that last week, and the pictures of the gospel that are there in Naaman's life. Gehazi goes and sneaks out and tells Naaman, hey, we got visitors. He lies about the visitors, and then he says, give us some money. He gets 10 shekels of silver, or 10 talents of silver, which is a substantial amount, and about a few changes of clothing. And he takes it back, and Elisha says, "Did my heart go with you, Gehazi? Because of your greed, because of your covetousness, you're going to be struck with the leprosy that Naaman was freed from." And so now he has leprosy, which was a type of sin, but he has leprosy, and as we know from Numbers chapter 13, Leviticus chapter 13, not only is it a type of sin, but anyone that was struck with leprosy would have to be outside of the camp. So he's not in the school of the prophets. And he would have to cover his mouth and cry out, "Unclean, unclean," if anyone came near him, according to the law. So he's cast out. But as soon as the lecherous, treacherous, covetous servant is cast out, now we see the church growing, or the school of the prophets growing. And we are reminded that in Psalm chapter 1, verses 1, Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, that blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And so with that uprooted from them, this covetousness and this lecherous, lying servant that is among their number, infecting them, he's gone. And now the school of the prophets grows. The church is like that. This is why church discipline is important. If somebody openly sins and it is understood and known that we need to correct that brother or sister and say, "Hey, look, this is what the scripture is about. We serve a holy God, and therefore, though holiness is the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, it must change our behavior, and we must behave accordingly, because it's a witness of the Christ that we serve and the God that we worship." So the second thing that we see in verse 2, as I read, "Please let us go to the Jordan, go to Jordan, and let every man take a beam from there, and let us make there a place where we may dwell." And he answered, "Go." And the sons of the prophet are faithful in good works, just as the church should be faithful in good works. We don't do good works to justify ourselves before God who has saved us, but they spring forth from the truth that he has saved us. And every student took a beam according to his ability. The small took short timber as far as they're going to this new place. They may have picked it up on the way. It says that we'll go there and pick it up. It might have been the ones that they would fell from cutting down trees. Or they may have taken some with them, because the original Hebrew does read in such a way that you could say that they took whatever lumber was there, and instead of building an expansion project, let's just build a second church. A second school of the prophets. Leave some of the men here and some of them there, because Elisha is an itinerant prophet and he'll go to both schools. And so, but we see a picture of this as it is with Christ's church. The producing fruit of God's providence allows for those who were of smaller stature would take little, but those who are more mature could take a lot, or those who are stronger could take much. And as we have children, we have young children who have made a confession of faith, and the Lord would entrust them with such and such things, but those who are much more mature would be entrusted with more. Psalm chapter 1 and verse 3, as I mentioned, Psalm 1 and verses 1 and 2, it says, "He shall be a tree firmly, he shall be a tree planted by rivers of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and whatever whose leaf does not wither, and whatever he does prospers." And we see this spiritual prosperity in the working together of the body of Christ, those many members of it. And here, the faithful good works of those who were the sons of the prophets is reflected in that which is the church, that we are the sons of Christ. We are the sons of Jehovah God, who is our Heavenly Father through Christ. And therefore, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11, "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills." So everyone takes part in Christ's church. The next thing we see is, as it reads in verse 3, it says, "Then one said, please consent to go with your servants. And he answered, I will go." And there's a lesson right there. If you're a leader, if you're a pastor, a Bible teacher, a father in a family, grandfather in a family, an employer, one who employs many. There's a lesson right there as far as leadership. We see the kindness of Elisha. Though we see his, in chapter 5 last week, that we saw how strict and stern he was concerning Gehazi and his sin, we also see how kind he is and how giving he is. I'll go with you. I will attend with you. And so as our children grow up, we as fathers, we look at this picture of Elisha who is like Christ, that we need to nurture them and go with them on the way. And it was just a little side note there, but we see this as the sons of the prophets in verse 3. The sons of the prophets favor Christ's presence. The presence of Christ is all important, and as a church, that is what is promised to us. But we don't desire it any less, that though it's promised to us in the Word, Jesus says in Hebrews chapter 13 that I shall never leave you nor forsake you. He says in the end of Matthew, which we read today in our Robert Murr McShane reading plan, Matthew chapter 28, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, or unto the end of the world, that He is ever with us. But it doesn't mean that we don't desire. We seek His presence, and we seek to have His presence known among us as a church. As individuals within the church, we get up in the morning and we should be praying, Lord, go with me. Go with me mightily. Let me know your presence. Let me understand that I'm not walking alone. And so here, the school of the prophets, they ask the same thing. Moses said the same thing. Remember that in Exodus chapter 33, after Aaron made the golden calf, and whoop, I said, give me your gold, and out comes this calf. Aaron crafted the golden calf, and Moses comes down with the Ten Commandments written on the tablets of stone with God's very finger, and he casts them down. God says, okay, get this people up, and you go. In Exodus 33 and verse 15, Moses said to Jehovah God, he says to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. We're not going to go unless you're coming with us. I know we've sinned, and Moses did intercede on behalf of the people, but he says, your presence is what's most important to us. One of my favorite verses in the Old Testament, which is from a psalm, which as the young people know, and when I'm, all the psalms are my favorites. Psalm 73, verses 25 to 26 says, whom have I in heaven but thee, and there's none that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And so the presence of Christ is so important. It's important to the church. It was important to the sons of the prophets as they reflected even in this episode. This is a true episode, remember. This isn't just a story to fill the pages so that we can get a lesson from this. This is actually happening in Elisha's life and in these sons of the prophets and the school of the prophets. So as the Lord reveals it from His Word, we see these gospel pictures, and plentiful they are. In verse 4, he says, so he went with them, and when they came to Jordan, they cut down trees. And so we see an industrious humility in the sons of the prophets, which reflect what the church should be. We should be working, we should be industrious, we should be hard at the work of advancing the kingdom of Christ for His glory, for the Father's glory, and with the power of the Holy Spirit, but it should be humble. Dr. John MacArthur says this of this verse. He says, the Jordan Valley had mostly smaller kinds of trees, for example, willow, tamarisk, and acacia, that did not give heavy lumber. The resulting structure would be a humble, simple dwelling, end quote. And Brother Buzz, I know you got one of those MacArthur study Bibles. I think that's the exact words, pretty much. He uses EG, I think, in there. Pretty much what Dr. MacArthur says about this, but we recognize the humility of the church, that God is the great I am. Jesus Christ is the great I am, the sevenfold great I am, which means I am not. And apart from Him, we are nothing. And so that humbles us. That in itself humbles us. James chapter 2, verse 5 says, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to them that love Him? And a little bit later on in John chapter 4, verse 10, He says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. It's kind of a riddle there, a conundrum, because when you start to work to become humble, you actually confound humility. I'm trying to be humble. It's something that does flow through the Spirit and the command. Though the command is there, it tells us that we need to go to Christ. And when we are in the presence of Christ, is actually going to point number three, in verse number three. Having the presence of Christ with us humbles us. And anytime we stray from the presence of Christ, that's when we have to start working humility. Well, it's commanded of me, and so we start doing it as a works. When really simply it is just seeing the presence of Christ and knowing that He is God and I am not. He is God and you are not. And the church is built up that way. We don't put on some ostentatious, I just always wanted to use that word. I don't know what it means. I can't even say it, so I might as well not use it. Okay, that's done. Take that off the bucket list. And not some great show. We are humble in our simple dwelling that over the years this has been built out of wood, out of the smaller woods, and like our lives, we're humble, we're modest only because this is not our home, and Christ is our great King. And whatever we seek for reward, it's in His presence to be in heaven with Him, because He is our reward. All these other things just for adornment. Doesn't mean that I should bring this up. It doesn't mean, ladies, you can't paint your toes, your toenails. It doesn't mean you can't put on makeup. You certainly can. But if you're putting it on in order to make a show, in order to present yourselves, you don't have to. The glory of the Lord settles upon your countenance, and the beauty of Christ is that which makes you who you are, if you are certainly Christ's. And men, that also means that you don't have to let yourselves go to pot either. You know, you can do an exercise here or there. You can iron your shirt every once in a while. And say, Lord, that's what used to embarrass my children all these years. But Pastor John is coming into town. Dad, you're going to wear that to church? Yeah, everybody knows me here. And then we go and visit some other place. Dad, you're going to wear that to church? Well, nobody knows me here. I'm not putting it on for them, but for my wife's sake, I do iron my shirts and my clothing so that I can be at least somewhat presentable, because most people think that she's, not taking care of me if I'm not ironed. Now, the last part of this. Now, as the fella is felling the wood in verse 5, the last part, but as one was cutting down a tree, that's how it reads in the New King James Version. It says felling in the Old King James Version, which is actually, it uses the Hebrew word nafal, which means to fall. More than likely, it was a limb that was coming off of a tree, and he was trying to strike it overhead from the original Hebrew. But as one was cutting down a tree, the iron, and it doesn't, an axe head is not really there, it's just iron, and the iron fell into the water. And he cried out, and said, "Alas, master, for it was borrowed." And so the man of God in verse 6, where did it fall? And he showed him a place, and he cut off a stick and threw it in there. And he made the iron float, which is more literal, or swim. It looked like it was swimming because it was up on the water. It was truly a miracle. He throws in a stick, and oh, there it is. And he asks where it was, and that's where he threw the stick. And then he says to him in verse 7, "Pick it up for yourself." So he reached out his hand and he took it. Now, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as the son of the prophets, this school is not, the school, or it's not the building for the sons of the prophets. It's the individuals that are within their gathering. And likewise is the church. The church is not this building. The church is us, you and me, who gather in Christ's name, and it's made up of individuals thereof. And so, we see this precept in parallel that Christ's church is the people, and most especially those individuals, and we encounter all kinds of trials in this world, tribulations. Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 33, that in the world you shall have tribulation, there are troubles. And these things, actually, we know that When we encounter them, they help our lives to become more mature. It builds our character. It makes us more like Christ, as according to Romans 8, 28 and verse 29. We will receive hatred from the world. Jesus promised that in John 15 and verse 18. If the world hate you, know that it hated me before it hated you. And that we will receive persecution by the world. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Just your presence is upsetting to those who want to live ungodly. And so we have these things and calamities occur. And the axe that was borrowed, it was borrowed. Why is that such a big deal? Because everything that you own, brothers and sisters, is borrowed. It's lent to you. That if you're saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, then nothing is yours. He bought and paid for you. This represents our stewardship of life and all we've been given by the gospel. That this thing, the thing was borrowed, just as your life, the very breath in your nostrils is lent to you through the truth of Christ, who is God, who became man and lived the righteous life that you and I can't. And then living that righteous life, he became the sacrifice, bearing our iniquities as if they were his, taking them on his shoulders, as it were, spiritually speaking, and then going to the cross, suffering God's infinite wrath and eternal wrath for the 3 hours of time and space that he hung upon the cross, and darkness was upon the land, which we read yesterday in Matthew chapter 27 from the McShane reading plan. And he died a physical death, that he actually died, and his blood was shed in the piercing of his side. And blood and water came out, as John records in his gospel. And that truth in this, we recognize, whereas Paul says that if we're saved, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 19 to 20, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You're not your own. Why? Because Jesus Christ, in that, in saving you, has purchased you with his very life. And verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 6 says, for you were bought with at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Everything that you have, if you have been saved by God's grace, is his. And we are just stewards of it. So that, like, when you, we don't preach a lot on offerings and so forth. Well, how much should I give? New Testament giving is based upon this truth that Jesus Christ died for you and everything is his. So if you only give, say, 10% in your offering because you're supporting the work of the church, you're still responsible for the other 90% because it's his. He died for you to have life. And life means that Christ is exalted through the truth that he has saved you to be with him for all of eternity. That's the gospel, brothers and sisters. That's the gospel. And so with this here, that when you suffer calamities, when you suffer trials, when you suffer tribulations, persecutions, occurrences, bills, children, just the regular progeny of life, you know, I'm raising children. Is that not enough? Oh, I almost sound like the king of Israel of the Northern Empire, the king of Samaria. Oh, man, this Elijah, we got to get rid of him. We're suffering a famine because of him. It's God that's doing this. It's the Lord. Man, look, the Lord gave us children. That's enough. That's a trial all by itself. It is for them. Because think about that. They have you as parents. But we seek the prophet's help. When occurrences come just as that, master, teacher, Elisha. But for us, Jesus, look, we lost this. This has come up, this calamity. Lost the axe head, whatever it is. And that is a presentation, too, of the truth of the gospel. Here is a miracle that is Elijah casts a stick in and it comes out. You know, the man cries out to the man of God, man of God! It reflects our crying out to Jesus, Son of God, the prophet. We're not just crying out to some lesser prophet. We're crying out to God who became a man who died, rose again, ascended into heaven with the promise of coming again. So he is on the throne and can answer all questions, answer all problems. And he asks us, and he, as Elisha asked, where did it fall? Where? Show me the place where it is. He says, okay, now think about this. As the Lord Jesus now brings unto us, when we pray, Lord, help me out. This is the situation. Here's the circumstances. He says, well, tell me about that. What's going on? And then you bring it before him. It's as if bringing it to the cross. And he says, take a look around and assess your situation. Bunyan tells us this in his wonderful allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress, when he ascends this hill difficulty. And he's going through this trouble and this trial, which he must go through. He gets a little tired out and he has to stop and take a break. He actually falls asleep. And then when he gets on his journey, he lost the truth of the gospel, which is a parchment scroll that was kept in his bosom. And he needed to retrace his steps and go back and see where it was. Well, likewise is there place in prayer. When we pray and the Lord Jesus reminds us, well, take a look around. What is going on that is such a problem that the gospel doesn't give you encouragement? The great miracle that God became a man and that he saved you by his grace, that is greater than this miracle here. And this miracle points to that which is greater. That the gospel is much more important. And that you will get through it. Because when have you gone through a situation or circumstance that God hasn't brought you through since he saved you by his grace? Never. There's never been a time since he saved you by your grace that you didn't get through it. You might have a little bump here or there. Might have been a little uncomfortable. Up and down. And sideways. But he brought you through. And we evaluate it against the truth of his eternal salvation and what he has done. And when we measure what we're going through with that, it brings us not just encouragement, well, we'll get through it, but the promise is always there. And he tells you, look at that in his presence. We call out to him, here he is, well, where is it? And then you look, oh, we have Christ. And we see the miracle as it is in verses 6 and 7. In the prophet's act and the miracle that brought the iron back to him, it reflects Christ showing us again the greatest miracle of the universe, his salvation that he has paid for. And what does he say to the fellow? He says, well, there it is, pick it up. And Jesus says that to us too. It's the gospel. We, in our flesh, the corruptions that still remain on our flesh because we get sick, we die, we stumble, all these things, we get old. We groan now just waking up. So we know that those corruptions, the flesh hates the gospel. And so it has a tendency to stray from the gospel, but Jesus Christ brings it to us in a miracle after miracle after miracle. The gospel, the miracle of the gospel, he brings a reminder of that. And he says, pick it up, take it. We're responsible now to take it. It's not just there and we look at it and say, oh, that's nice. But we take the gospel and we embrace the gospel and we own the gospel, another stewardship. We pick it up in that action, the responsibility to pick up the gospel and embrace it and hide it in our hearts. And hide it in our hearts as the word. The word presents Christ in the gospel. Your word, Psalm 119 verse 11 says, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. And Bunyan's illustration in The Pilgrim's Progress is so appropriate for that. Because the gospel is something tender and delicate. Though it is powerful to save you, it is written on parchment paper in Bunyan's allegory. And it's scrolled up, a scroll. It's rolled up, but it's kept near his heart. It's kept in his bosom. It's inside the righteousness of Christ in which he is clothed, because he is now clothed, having seen the cross, this pilgrim character, this Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. Likewise is the gospel. It's the key to opening doors when you're in despair. Later on, Bunyan's character, the pilgrim, ends up becoming being trapped in the castle of giant despair. And the thing that he uses as the key to unlock the door is that parchment scroll. It's the gospel. The gospel unlocks your despair. The gospel frees us from the tribulations and the trials, that though we still may go through them, we have a hope that is greater because it's Christ. So the question is, are you a son of a prophet, Jesus Christ? Or are you just somebody going through the motions? Is Christ's church really yours as a possession, as stewardship that you have responsibility in, ownership for? Or is it just a place where you come so that you could either feel better or just get my daily dose because it really is a works to you? But if Christ has done something in your heart, something for real, then the church is something more than that. This is his precious bride whom he loves. And these words are more than just the sound of bells in our ears. It becomes the very beauty and the holiness of all eternity, that heaven's voice through the Lord Jesus Christ ministers to us and through us from the soles of our feet to the crown of our head and to the very marrow of our bones, so that Christ becomes the most precious treasure of all the universe. And then those troubles that we encounter, we recognize they're in the hand of a sovereign God. He wasn't caught by surprise when I went through this. He brought it to me so that in going through this, that Christ may be exalted in my life and that I could become more like Jesus, which is his plan from before the beginning. Let's pray. Our most blessed and gracious Father and God, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we thank you, Heavenly Father, for the truth of the floating axe and how an iron falling from a stick that's to fell trees and cut wood, how that could point us to the gospel is an amazing truth of the Spirit ministering unto us. It's a blessing. May Christ be exalted in our lives, and may we see the blessed miracles in our everyday circumstances and situations, in our growth, in our troubles, in our trials, in our persecutions, in Christ being glorified and the answer to all our prayers. We love you, Lord, and thank you, and ask you to continue to minister unto us as we meditate upon your word and your words this day and every day until the Lord Jesus returns. In his name and for his sake we do pray. Amen.